Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Focused Life, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from 1 Corinthians 10:14 through 11:1.
In my judgment, one of the most dramatic words that Jesus ever said to his disciples was when he said to them, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, coming from Montana, where there's a lot of sheep, I must say I have never heard of a sheep herder that did that. Sent forth the sheep right into the midst of wolves. But this shepherd does. And of course, it immediately raises the question, how are sheep going to survive under those circumstances? And I think this is the answer that is going to be set before us in the passage that Paul, the apostle, is dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to which we come this morning. We've just been looking at this section that deals in answer to their question of how to handle the problem of whether to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And the apostle has a lot to say about that. And he's closed the section that we looked at last Sunday with these encouraging words in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure the temptation. Now, that's a great encouraging word. It means that our problems are common problems, but our pressures are controlled pressures. And there is always the supply of conquering grace to be given to us. Now notice that the apostle goes right on and in verse 14 says, therefore, now you know the first rule of Bible study is whenever you find a therefore, stop and see what it's there for. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. Now, it's clear from that the temptation, therefore, that the apostle has in mind when he writes that encouraging word in verse 13, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. The primary temptation he's thinking of is idolatry. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible men, judge for yourselves what I say. Now, of course, they had idol temples in Corinth. Back on the hill behind the city was the great temple of Aphrodite, where 1,000 male and female prostitutes plied their trade in the name of the worship of Venus, the goddess of love. Within the city itself were many scattered temples, and the ruins of them you can still see when you visit the city of Corinth. And these Christians, I think, had once been idol worshipers, for the most part, bowing down before these images, offering sacrifices to them, controlling their lives by the fear and the philosophy of the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. And I don't think that the apostle here is concerned that they're going to go back to bowing down to an idol. That's not what he means when he says, flee idolatry. Literally, that's what this is. Shun the worship of idols is literally flee idolatry. What he has in mind is not bowing and scraping before an image, but succumbing to the temptation to enjoy again the atmosphere they found at the idol temple. See, there were a lot of kind of fun things going on with regard to idolatry. that some of the Corinthians, at least, were hoping to be able to hang on to. If you'd lived in Corinth in that first century, you would have recognized that the whole Roman and Greek citizenry of the city regarded the temple as the most exciting place in town. There you could get the best food served up in the open-air restaurant. There they had the wildest music and all the seductive pleasures of wine, women, and song gathered around the temples. So if you wanted to enjoy yourself in Corinth, you went out to the temple. Now, I believe the apostle is concerned lest these people, in seeking to enjoy what would be normal pleasures of life, would be tempted to go back into it to such a degree that ultimately they'd find themselves lured back into belief in these idols and their power. You see, idolatry is not something that you do outwardly with your body. Idolatry basically occurs whenever anyone or anything becomes more important to you than the living God. That's idolatry. And defined that way, it's clear that even in this 20th century, the greatest temptation that every one of us faces is idolatry. That we'll fall back into the place where something becomes of greater importance to us, more controlling in our life than God is Himself. And when we do, we have succumbed again to idolatry. That's why this word of the apostles, filled with affection and affirmation, is still relevant to us. Therefore, my beloved ones. That's not a light term with Paul. The ones I love, he says, flee idolatry. I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. And he's not putting them down when he says that. That's not a sarcastic statement. He's acknowledging that these are sensible, thoughtful Christians, exposed often to the Word of God, able therefore to judge properly what is right and what is wrong if they refer it to the revelation of the Scripture. And so he's encouraging them to do this very thing. And what he says is, when there are certain atmospheres that you can get into as a Christian in which you're not outwardly bowing down to an idol, but you're being captured by an atmosphere. And it can get so strong and so controlling that the only advice I can give to you is when it gets that way, get up and leave. Flee it. Shun idolatry. Now, what he's talking about is to avoid the mentality that is associated with some of these things. Not avoid the people. Don't avoid the temple, he's saying, but don't avoid the pagans who go there. And this is very wise and very balanced truth that the apostle has given us here. Now, you can recognize how easily this kind of idolatry happens to us today. You can get so wrapped up in sports, for instance, that you live for it. It takes over in your life. We're beginning to make national jokes about how families are split up now by the football season. That's because you can't take your eyes away from the tube when the football games are in session. And your family suffers and everything else suffers in order to that you can follow that sport. Now, when it begins to possess you that way, you're verging on idolatry. That's what the apostle is saying here. When what you own begins to own you, then it's taking the place of God in your life. And you're on the verge of idolatry. When you begin to worship some of these great sports figures and learn all you can about them and spend your time pursuing information and contact with some of these great sports figures of the world, you're being drawn into the same thing that the apostle is concerned about here in Corinth. And it's a form of idolatry. You may be worshiping Muhammad Ali, who proclaims himself as the greatest, or perhaps Howard Cosell, the least. But in any case, you see, it's the very thing the apostle is concerned about. You're drawn into idolatry. Perhaps it's the atmosphere of the cocktail lounge that you enjoy. And you find yourself wanting to go down there, enjoying again the atmosphere. Be careful, he says. Be very careful. You are being assaulted by a temptation to fall again into idolatry. And though being there is not necessarily wrong, if you begin to succumb to the atmosphere, if it begins to possess you again, you're in trouble. That's idolatry. And this is how subtle and silken some of these pressures can be. When disco dancing becomes more than recreation, but is something that you look forward to every single week and you can't put it aside, other things go because of it, then it becomes idolatry. Skiing can do the same thing. Gambling, when it becomes a fever, is a form of possession that takes over the life. Fishing, that keeps you away from your ministry, things that you ought to be doing. TV, that robs you of Bible study. When you feel yourself growing weak over the mention of the name of some rock and roll artist, you're falling into idolatry. Gourmet eating that demands your attention and your money is a form of idolatry. Anything can be. These things are not wrong in themselves, but it's easy to fall a prey to them. They lure you on into more and more involvement until before you know it, they're more important than God. That's idolatry. You've got a new God before you know it, a new love, and a new master. Well, now the apostle goes on to outline three great reasons why idolatry is so dangerous. And the first one is suggested to us in verses 16 through 21, where he tells us, in effect, that any form of idolatry will displace your love for Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, clearly, there are some things in life that are mutually antagonistic. They exclude one another. And one of them has to do with the matter of what you worship. As Jesus put it, no man can serve two masters. Either he will cling to the one and follow him, or he'll despise that one and cling to the other. But you can't mix them. That's what he's saying. And one of the great and continuing problems of a Christian's life is that we want to make a deep and sincere, wholehearted commitment to Christ, to belong to Him, expressed in the Lord's table, and at the same time, fully enjoy and give ourselves over to everything that is in the world. And this, the Lord says, you cannot do. John says the same thing, doesn't he? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this is one of the great problems of life today, as it was in that first century city of Corinth so many years ago. We're to deal with this on the basis of who we basically are. Now, that's why the apostle begins with the table of the Lord, because it's a central act of Christian worship. What do we do when we celebrate the Lord's table? Every so often we gather here, we set aside a morning service or a full service in some time to, as a congregation, celebrate the table of the Lord. We pass the cup, we break the bread. What are we doing when we do that? Well, according to this and other scriptures, what we are doing is reminding ourselves of who we basically are. We are describing our basic identity to ourselves primarily and to anyone else who wants to see and observe. What we're saying is we died with Christ. When Christ shed his blood, something died within us as well. And that something was the old life, the old self-centered life that wanted to express ourselves and be the center of attention and wanted everything to revolve around us. We resigned our commission as Lord of the universe when we died with Christ. That's what it means. And when we pass the bread and take of it and eat together, we are saying we have found a new source of strength. We no longer live by self-esteem, but by the approval of God, the righteousness granted, gifted to us by God. We feed on that. We rest on it. We feed on the truth that God unfolds to us in His Word. We feed on the strength that Christ Himself gives us to love even the unlovely. We draw on it. We eat it. We take it in moment by moment and day by day. And that's who we are. We basically and fundamentally belong to God. That's what the Lord's Supper is saying. And as we all do this, we're sharing together and declaring, therefore, that we all partake of the same life. We all possess the same life. And that means we're one body, united in one family. Well, that's what the Lord's table means. To take it in any other way than a realization of that is to be mechanical and ritualistic and fundamentally shallow in our Christianity. What we do is remind ourselves who we are. Now, Paul says you can see the same principle at work even in the Jewish sacrifices. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What they eat is telling others who they are. That's what we do too, he says, in the Lord's table. What we eat is telling ourselves and all the world who we are. And you see, what he's basically saying is what you eat is a manifestation of who you are. Now, he has in view, of course, eating the meat offered in the sacrifices or eating the bread and the wine of the Lord's table. These are symbolic manifestations by which we are saying we take this in, we eat this, we live by this, and therefore that's who we are. But now it goes beyond just the physical act of eating something. You can eat things more than food. You see, you're always taking in things, living by them, needing them in order to exist and function. And that's what the apostle is saying is the danger of staying around and being trapped by the atmosphere and the lure of much of these otherwise innocent activities. You begin to live by them. You begin to demand them. You must always have them or you can't be comfortable. This is what's deadly about somebody who constantly has to have something new in his life, buying some new object, a material thing, in order to keep happy. And he finds he can't be happy if he isn't always getting something new. It's what's deadly about a teenager who's got a transistor radio going all the time. Can't be anybody without that music blaring at him all the time. That's the deadliness of it. That's the danger. It's idolatry. It's eating something that is telling the world who you basically are. Now, the apostle goes on. He's really revealing some things here. He says, am I simply trying to argue that idols are nothing? No, he says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, what's behind all this lure of otherwise innocent things? The apostle's answer is demonic control. And we have to face this as literally and realistically true. Paul speaks in other places of the principalities and powers, the invisible spirits who obey the God of this world. Isn't that a revealing statement? The God of this world. The God who is behind all the organization of secular life is the devil. And subject to his control are this a whole host of wicked, evil spirits. And they're engaged in a process that you can call by no other term than mind control. They are controlling the thinking, the attitudes, the desires, the habits of thousands and thousands of people, millions. Why? Their objective is death. We've just had a very vivid demonstration of this last week in this story coming out of Guyana in South America, a terrible tragedy there at Jonestown. It has stunned the world. Why? Because everywhere people are asking, why do people otherwise innocent get drawn into this kind of thing? How can they be trapped in such a way that they no longer have the ability to resist a sentence of death that is levied upon them? How can that happen? How can 900 people take their own lives and the lives of their children voluntarily? The answer is demonic control. There's no doubt about it. That's what's behind it. Jesus said the devil is a liar and a murderer. And what he's after is the physical destruction of human life. If the devil had his way, we'd all be wiped out before tomorrow morning. That's why we ought to give thanks for the protection of God every day, that we haven't been destroyed by the malevolent evil spirit who's in charge of this world. And every now and then he succeeds in accomplishing his objective. And how does he do it? By deceiving. He's a liar. By deceiving people into thinking that they're going to get something great and they're going to achieve their dreams and fulfill all the hungers of their life. A man just described to me between the services this morning how his wife is now struggling with this very thing, trying to fulfill hungers by running after the will-o'-wisp of the world. This is the deadly danger we fall into when something begins to replace the love and the grace of God in our life. That's idolatry. And now Paul says, worship is an absolute thing. It's total. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will show that you belong to Christ, or you will show that you belong to the God of this age, the God of this world. You can't mix the two. And then he tells us the second reason. Not only is your love for Christ threatened by idolatry, but as he says in verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Any form of idolatry awakens the jealousy of God. All through the Old Testament, we are told that God is a jealous God. What does he mean by that? That he's subject to capricious whims in which he gets angry if anybody looks at anything else? No, no. God's jealousy is a proper jealousy. It's a love so intense for the object of his love that he is angry when something threatens it. And he will act. He will not stand idly by and let you just drift away into some idolatrous preoccupation with something of the world. He will strike at it. He will destroy it if he can. And if your affections are so intertwined with that, you're going to get hurt in the process. He'll take away your idol. And if that idol is important to you, you'll find yourself crushed and hurt and crying out to God, why do you do this to me? But it's an act of love from a jealous God who will not allow you to drift into that kind of preoccupation. Another third thing the apostle says is idolatry. Any form of idolatry becomes a stumbling block to our brothers and our sisters. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. We cannot be like Cain, who said to the Lord, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, we are our brother's keeper. We have a responsibility not to harm or injure the spiritual growth of another brother or sister. And all these words are simply lovingly warning us that when we find ourselves wanting something so bad that it interferes with our love and desire for the things of God, we are in danger. And we better watch carefully, lest we've awakened the jealousy of God and we find ourselves subject to the ruthless discipline of a God who loves us. Now, that's the danger of idolatry. Let me summarize it. Idolatry of any form denies our commitment to Christ, provokes and awakens the jealousy of God, and injures our brother or our sister who's trying to work out his or her problems as well. And yet what the apostle is saying is to be carefully understood. Because at this point, many Christians, knowing the dangers that are in the world and the things of the world, immediately jump to the conclusion that the way to defend against it is to get away, move out, stay away from certain things that are destructive, that are strongly tempting. And many Christians do this. They cut off all communication with their neighbors and their friends who are not Christians. They will not have anything to do with them. They build themselves a little Bible city where they can escape all the dangers of being assaulted by any worldly temptation. And when that happens, what you do is run right into another form of worldliness. And people, Christians who live that way, end up carnal, worldly-minded Christians, filled with pride and self-righteousness that turns off thousands from the Christian message. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is, your only defense to handle these kind of problems is to keep your commitment to the Lord Jesus at a white hot pitch, and then you're safe out in the world. That's the only thing that will do it. Now he turns to certain practical guidelines that are very helpful, because this apostle wants to make people able to live right in the midst of life the way it is. And so he, taking still this problem of eating meat offered to idols, he says in verse 25, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Now, translated into our terms of idolatry, what he's saying is, don't run away from life. Live right out in the midst of it. Don't try to avoid being normal, natural people, enjoying the normal, natural things of life around you. You'll never escape by trying to get away from the temptation. It'll pursue you wherever you go. And so enjoy it, and don't raise over-scrupulous questions, always trying to examine everything with a microscope as to whether it's going to be dangerous or hurtful to you. Relax. God knows where you are and put you here and provided a world for you to enjoy. So enter into it and live it to the full. That's what he's saying. And you don't have to raise all kinds of compromising questions about what might be threatening to you. However, now he goes on. What about when you're invited to the home of a non-Christian? If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. I'm so glad he put that here. That indicates where we're to live our Christian lives, right out in the midst of the world, just the way it is. It's clear that separation to Christ does not mean isolation from non-Christians. Our fellowship is to be with Christ. Our friendship is to be given to the non-Christians around us. Now, that's very important. People who refuse to do that are only deceiving themselves as Christians. They are disobeying the command of their Lord to go forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. But we're to go and we're to enjoy ourselves without asking questions. He says, if somebody asks you, then go. Now, nobody's going to ask you if you're an uptight, self-righteous, legalistic Christian. Don't worry. You'll not get any invitations into non-Christian homes. You'll only get this if you're an open-hearted, friendly, outgoing person who understands that people are struggling and in need, and you see through the veneer and all the facade of their lives to the empty, lonely, hurting heart behind it. And you'll get an invitation to come to a home. And if you do, go, Paul said. Go and enjoy it. But be careful. Remember, your basic commitment is to Christ. Nothing must compromise that. And if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then out of consideration for the man who informed you, and for conscience sake, I mean his conscience, not yours, do not eat it. For why should my liberty be determined by another man's scruples? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? If someone makes an issue over the matter, then refuse to go along. If someone makes it obvious that they're testing you to see whether you are willing to go the whole way with the world or whether you really belong to Christ, then make the issue crystal clear right away. Don't go along with what they want you to do, because they're making a test out of it, or they're being troubled by it in their own conscience. And for their sakes, don't do it. Your conscience may be clear, theirs is not. And the latter part of verse 29 and verse 30 is often taken to be, sounds contradictory to what we've just said, but what it really means is, why should I exercise my liberty to eat or drink or whatever may be involved, and thus arouse condemnation from others? Why should I expose myself that way? Why should I insist on doing something that will only be denounced if I do it? And so he's encouraging here this refusal to go along with something, lest in doing it you expose yourself to some condemnation from someone with a troubled conscience. This is really what Paul is saying in Romans 14, 16. Let not your good be evil spoken of. And so he closes with a rule of thumb for all occasions. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I tried to please all men in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. What a wonderful, powerful life this Apostle Paul had. The effect of it is still changing the whole history of the world 20 centuries later. Why? Because he had a focused life. There was one thing he wanted to accomplish, and that was the glory of God. He says he had the highest of motives. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, so that God is pleased, and you do it His way and for His reasons. That's the thing to aim at. The practical guideline is, don't deliberately offend anybody. Now, you can't help it at times, because you have to be faithful to Christ. But when you can, don't offend them. Try not to. Either the Jew or the Gentile or the Christian. And finally, you have a wonderful example, both in the Lord Himself and in His apostles, that they gave themselves to others and sought to help others and put the good of others before their own desires, and thus made an impact on their generation and the world ever since. The world has never forgotten. Now, I'm talking to some I know this morning who long to have your life used of God. All right, here's the answer. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Aim not to offend people if you can help it. And remember constantly, this is our example by the Lord Himself, who pleased not himself, but gave himself to the ministry of others. What an impact that kind of life makes. So, little children, keep yourselves from idolatry. Let's stand together. Lord, we live in a dangerous world. You've made that very clear to us. We often forget it. We often think that we can go along with many of these things. And oftentimes, Lord, we find ourselves beginning to be drawn away, to lose our fervor for the things of God, to begin to think of life as the worldlings around us do, to seek after the same values they do. Help us at that moment, Lord, to flee idolatry. Help us to understand that we're where we ought to be, even in feeling the temptation, but that our only safeguard is to renew our fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And guard us in those moments, that we may be sheep in the midst of wolves. We ask in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Focused Life. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.